As you're being seated, let me encourage you to find 1 Peter chapter 5 with me this morning. We're going to be focusing in on the concluding words, the final remarks, the final greetings of Peter to not only this church, but also to us through the Holy Spirit moving and working so that we might be shaped and fashioned for works that He has prepared for us to do. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12 says this, "By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another in the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." This is the word of God. I remember as I sat with him, he was a Christian Scientist. He invited me to come and eat lunch with him. And as we sat, we had kind of chit-chat over the meal that we were enjoying. And we were discussing things along the way. And then I wanted to find a way to turn the conversation and to make sure that I didn't leave the moment without pointing to Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget, as he talked much about his moralism, about his goodness, about all of the things and the love that he was about, how I said, "Yes, and yet, apart from Christ, it's nothing." To which he said, "That's the thing. I just don't see the need for Jesus." I hope that as we have been walking through 1 Peter, the essence of Christianity being Christ at the center, obviously Christianity, has been very clear to us that Peter is not offering us something that is false hopes and tricks that might get our mind off of suffering and difficulty and brokenness that is in our world. My friend, who is the Christian Scientist, would say, it's just an illusion. It's just a state of mind. We don't really need Jesus because in the end, it's all not what it appears. But Peter is offering us way more than that kind of mentality or that kind of false hope or pie in the sky mentality. He is offering to us the only thing that works that will help us to make sense not only of our world now, but also the future of our existence after death. Because think about it. If there is no need for Christ, like my friend suggested, then there's no future, hope. And then that means death robs us. And that also means that the suffering that we endure now renders our lives less than what they could be. And so if we could just plow through it and not suffer, we could really attain the lives that we always wanted and dreamed of. That's if there's no Christ. If there is, however, a future in Christ, then that means death is not terrifying. That means that suffering doesn't take us into some potential unknown future, whatever existence that might be, but it takes us into an inheritance and a hope and a life eternal. And so we have seen in 1 Peter that Jesus is our confidence, He is our hope, and He is our future because He's the one who secured all of this through the work that He did for us in the past and secures us even now for the future. And so this morning, from our passage and these final remarks, I want us to notice four things about Jesus being the one who secures for us a confidence in the future and kind of go back to some of the high points of the letter that we've gone through and just read them again and let us marinate in them afresh and anew so that we might prepare to leave here knowing that whatever comes our way, the highs and lows of this world that happens over this next week, Jesus is a confidence that we have to know how to make sense of all of those things and how to look forward to a very secure future for us. And we're going to look at it from four different perspectives. One, a perspective of true grace that he is for us. The next will be an entranceway into a gift that he's given to us, his people, the church, and he himself as the centerpiece of our gathering, and he as the connection that we have and need to be connected to God. Let's take them in that order. I think the first one is on the screen for you, the true grace. Notice, Jesus is the true grace in whom we stand firm. He is the true grace in whom we stand firm. That's why he has a confidence for us. He is the true grace in whom we stand firm. Notice how Peter gets us there in these final greetings. In fact, this verse, verse 12, is kind of not only a concluding summary statement, but it's also a purpose for which the whole letter is written. Notice what he says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him. What a beautiful picture of the brotherhood and the family of faith that we're positioned in. We're going to talk about that just a little more. But a faithful brother as I regard him, somebody who has demonstrated the faith of the saints in him and then a faithfulness to the mission about which they were about. He says, by Silvanus, I have written briefly to you. Now, some people have suggested that this means that Silvanus had a hand in writing the letter. Perhaps he did. Maybe he was some kind of secretary. I don't think he was the one who was writing. I don't think that this was an attempt to pull Peter out of the picture and kind of reveal the almost deceptive means that some people used in this day of pseudepigrapha. In other words, writing, attributing something to somebody else's name. No, in fact, when he uses this phrase, by Silvanus, I have written to you, it's very similar to the council in Acts chapter 15, where the apostles say, James specifically, who wrote the letter, I'm writing these things to you and sending Paul and Barnabas with this letter to confirm these things to you. In other words, I think this is showing that Silvanus was the one who carried this letter to the churches and delivered it. And so he's not only commending Silvanus as a faithful brother, but incidentally also the letter itself. This is a true, real letter written from me. Silvanus is bringing it to you. Now, why is this important? Because there's a lot of scholars who say there's no way that a Galilean hillbilly like Peter, fisherman, could write such stylistic Greek as this. There's a lot of skeptics. Now, the truth is, we don't have enough sampling to be able to make that kind of concluding remark, first of all. And second, why couldn't a hillbilly from Galilee who spoke Greek write Greek? I don't think it's out of the ordinary to think that he could write Greek. Perhaps Silvanus helped to style out as some kind of secretary, but he's taking this letter, and he says, in this letter, he's exhorted them and has declared to them something that we should take sight of, that this is the true grace of God. In all of your suffering, in all of your difficulty, don't take your eyes off of this. This is the hope that you need in the midst of a world that wants to incite fear, in the midst of an adversary who's roaming around like a lion out loud looking to devour. This is the true grace of God. This is the grace of God that has been manifested for us, namely Jesus Christ, who suffered and then was exalted. He was raised up. And so also you, though you might suffer, that's merely a prelude to you also entering into glory. This is the true grace of God. Just remember, turn back to chapter 1. Remember how it was that we started so long ago. Peter, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. God knows everything that's happening in the sanctification of the Spirit. God's working to prepare us and for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then listen, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A living hope to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the right time. In this, you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you haven't seen Him, you love Him. And though you don't now see Him, you believe in Him. And you rejoice with a joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Can we just agree that what Peter is saying is that in Christ Jesus, we have the incredible grace of God made available to us? Concerning this salvation, if you're not there quite yet with me, notice verse 10. The prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired, carefully inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the suffering of Jesus Christ, this grace of God that would be manifest for us, and the subsequent glories. And it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Fast forward, chapter 2, verse 4. As you come to Him, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Can we just admit that what Peter is saying is that the grace of God in Jesus Christ not only makes it possible for us to have this inheritance and this new life, but it also makes it possible for us to now be God's people and do spiritual works of praise and sacrifices that are not seen as dirty, filthy rags, but are as precious through the blood of Christ that has cleansed us. Praise be to God. He is the true grace of God in which we now stand. Fast forward, verse 21 and verse 25 of the same chapter. For to this you have been called, because why? Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He, Christ, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He didn't revile in return. When He suffered, He didn't threaten, but He continued entrusting Himself to the One who judges justly. He Himself bore our sin in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Can we agree that He is the grace of God by which we not only are made righteous, but we live righteously as He leads us and as He guides us as the shepherd and overseer of our souls? Praise be to God. If you're still not quite there, fast forward. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that what? He might bring us to whom? To God. He is our grace in whom we stand firm. Because of it, he says back in chapter 5, verse 12, this is the true grace of God. And then he says, in the ESV, it says, stand firm in it. Literally, I think a good translation of that last little phrase would be, because of it, this true grace, stand firm. In other words, don't stand firm in order to get it. Because Jesus has done it and he's the grace of God for us, rest in it. Don't take your eyes off of this. Because the world is bombarding you. The world is jettisoning things at you. Satan is buffeting and tormenting us to keep us from anything but looking at Christ as our hope, and is trying to scandalize us and shipwreck us away from Christ. And he's saying, no, because of this true grace that we have, that you've been exhorted in, and that I've declared to you, because of that grace, stand firm. Don't for a second allow yourself the luxury of doubting God's grace for you. Grace, in other words, has the purpose of positioning us for the strengthened life. In other words, stand firm to show that you have this faith and you belong to Christ, and you have a confidence that you've received in him because he's the reason we stand firm. Don't take your eyes off of it, because you lose all bearings when you do that. It's like, you ever tried standing on one leg? No. Some of you are like, why would I do that? I got two good legs. Except for JP, who's, I came in this morning and Rowan looked at me and smiled and I said, you want your two front teeth for Christmas, right? And JP said, I just want two good legs. But have you ever tried to stand on one leg and then close your eyes? What happens when you close your eyes? You lose the very stabilizing things that you need to keep your equilibrium just right, because your eyes and your ears can no longer work as you're standing on one leg. And that's, I think, what Peter is saying here, is that the minute we lose sight of Jesus Christ, the grace in whom we stand, we lose all bearing and all perspective of how to stand in this world that is full of difficulty and trials, and an adversary who is buffeting us at every turn. And so grace, he's saying, has grasped every believer, and we must stand firm in what has secured us, for if we don't, we lose sight of everything. But notice next what else we have with Christ. Not only do we have grace in which we can stand firm, but we also have Jesus who places us into a new family that will support us in this endeavor of standing firm in the grace, in the faith. What a beautiful gift the church is. As one guy so often put it, the church in this day and age is like a low-hanging pinata that gets beaten up and taking swipes at every turn and every twist. But the truth is, the church is the bride of Christ. It's this thing that God loves, that Jesus loves. And it's a gift to us, because here we find in the church the giftedness of God, the Spirit giftedness that is to be a relational gift to help us keep our eyes fixed on Christ and to show us where our eyes are not fixed on Christ. And notice what he says in verse 13 about this new family that supports us in the faith. Verse 13 says this, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Now, three things I want to highlight here. First, notice, she who is at Babylon. I think he's referring to another church, not his wife, not some lady, but a church very akin to 2 John. The elect lady sends you greetings. She who is at Babylon, so another church who is at Babylon. Now, what does that mean? Is that like the city Babylon? Not likely, because that city laid in ruins in Peter's day. So he's not probably talking about a city in Persia or some area like that. He's probably also not talking about a place, Babylon, which was a military outpost down at the Delta river, the Nile Delta. I think what he's doing here is he's picking up an Old Testament tradition where Babylon represents those who are opposed to God. In a similar vein to Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50, 51, where Babylon stands as a designation for those who oppose God. But I think he's also picking up a New Testament tendency by this day, later in the time, where, like in Revelation, Babylon refers to Rome specifically. This world power that stands in its moving and operating and governing in opposition to God. And so there's a reminder here that at the very least, he's saying, you up there in Asia Minor, you're not alone in going against the opposition. You've got brothers and sisters who are likewise encountering this opposition that we're facing, this suffering that's coming our way. Because notice, she who is at Babylon is likewise chosen. That's how he started the letter. If you remember when we just read it a second ago, Peter, an apostle, to those who are elect exiles, chosen exiles of the dispersion. Now, I want to kind of pause here because the truth is this word election, it's not a word to fear. It's a word to delight in. It's a word that means that God has plucked us from a broken world and made us his own. It's a word that tells us that he has made us into his people. And we're living as his people and being shaped by his word. It means that also he's not going to lose those who are trophies of his grace and that he's using to make his glory known. In fact, turn back, if you would, to 1 Peter 2. And just remember verses 9 and 10. You are a chosen race. These are the people of God covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. You are a royal priesthood. We've got a purpose. We've got a standing. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And if this is us, we are this people that God is using to do something utterly, absolutely astounding in this world. It's not a privilege that we claim puffed up with pride. It's great humility, because why would he take us who are unrighteous and sinful and make us this? And yet, that's exactly what he did for his praise and his glory. Now, it's kind of unique because when you think about the religions of the world, how do they show themselves? Well, they take images that they put together, especially in this day and age. They'd craft all kinds of statues of their God, and they'd make these images of their God, and they'd put them on display to say, look at the beauty of what we worship. But this is what I love about Christianity. God does the exact opposite. He takes the vile and the unrighteous, and he shapes them and forms them into an image of himself to put on display his glory, that he is a God indeed, mighty and able to save to the uttermost. What a remarkable thing. Now, who is this for? It's for those who repent and believe. For those who call on the name of the Lord, they will be saved and they will be placed in this family who are in this battle against this opposition, but yet who are God's people, displaying his glory and his majesty. And notice, they send their greetings, but so does also Mark, my son, he says here in 1 Peter 5:13. I love this picture because Mark is not his biological son. Rather, he's a son in the faith. He's one in whom Peter has been pouring into. How did he get to this point to be with Peter? Probably in Rome, sending this letter through Silvanus by this guy named Mark. Well, it's a beautiful story of how God strengthens us, sometimes by tough love and discipline, but yet keeps clinging to us and persevering in us so that we keep clinging to Christ. I don't know if you remember the story as we went through Acts of John Mark, when we first encounter him as the cousin of Barnabas. And he went with Paul and Barnabas on this mission journey, and somewhere along the way he got homesick and kind of showed himself to be a mama's boy and had to go home. And the next time they were about to go out on a mission journey, Barnabas said, "Hey, Paul, would it be okay if my cousin comes along?" "Which one?" "Mark." "No, he's not." I mean, there was such a fervor that came about in a dispute over John Mark, who had previously abandoned them. Paul went his way and Barnabas went his way. You remember the story? Many of you probably do. Now, what I love about this story is that Mark's story doesn't end there. In fact, it didn't begin there, because it begins and ends with Jesus Christ in this family. And it's not, by the way, that Peter saw Mark as irredeemable and shipwrecked and excluded. In fact, the beautiful thing about this story is that later, in places like Colossians 4:10, Philemon 24, he mentions Mark in a very encouraging way. And then by the end of his own life, when we walk through 2 Timothy 4, Paul says to Timothy, "And bring Mark, because he's useful to me in my ministry." I love this because Peter, of all people, knows that Jesus has a way of using his weak and failing and frail people for his glory. In fact, Peter, of all people, knew that in the family of faith is here to help us grow. And sometimes that might mean challenging us to help us to see where our affections really are and how they're maybe not completely on Christ. But nevertheless, as a family, we're held together by the bonds of grace through Jesus Christ. And so, incidentally, many have suggested that the Gospel of Mark is the result of Peter pouring into Mark, and he's taken the preachings and the teachings of Peter and put them together in the Gospel, the second Gospel that we now call the Gospel of Mark. This is a guy that, though he caused a separation between Paul and Barnabas and a dispute, God was still working. And God had not orphaned him or jettisoned him. And I love that verse 13 is telling us that we have a great standing because of what God has done for us. We should expect that we, like all others, are in a great war of opposition against us, but we're in a family where we love one another. We don't jettison each other, but we encourage one another. We challenge each other. We exhort one another. And we keep marching forward with our eyes fixed on Christ. So notice next, not only is Jesus our true grace and also our entryway into this new family, but notice he's the center point around whom we gather. Christ is the center point. I think that needs no explanation. In fact, in the church, he's the bond that ties us together, not only with God, but with one another. And so notice he says at the end in verse 14, the first half of verse 14, he says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love." You should have seen Bob and Reed behind the partition as we were praying and greeting one another with the, no, it didn't happen. It did not happen. But this greet one another, it's very unique. It's a unique kind of imperative. It's an imperative that's written in such a way that, Peter expects that this is going to be the ongoing way of marking the fellowship as they gather together. And that there would be this very distinct bondedness, not greet one another with just merely a kiss. That would have been normal. That would have been very common in that culture. Very much like you might say, greet one another with a handshake or a hug. That's very common in our culture. That's not a unique thing here. What it's saying here is greet one another with the kiss of love. And that's hugely significant because the word that he uses here for love is pretty much, from what we can discern and what Greek scholars have said, is that this word for love that's used is the word agape, which is very much a Christianized word of love. It's a word that comes with a sense of unconditionalness. There are plenty of phileo and eros, lots of other expressions of love, but this was a different kind of love. This was a love where you expect nothing in return, and yet you're pouring out of yourself. In fact, this is the kind of love that Paul uses when he says, like Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his what? Love toward us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. Greet one another with that kind of affection. Where do we get a picture of that kind of affection? Nowhere else other than in Jesus Christ. He's the center point around which we're bonded together, and the bonds of our fellowship are linked and connected. In fact, you fast forward. In fact, turn there with me. Romans chapter 8, he picks up this same picture, and he applies it to us, not only about Christ, but also to God through Christ. Notice Romans 8, start at verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of the agape, the outpouring of agape of who? Christ. Christ's love. Who will separate us? The answer he assumes that we'll say is no one or nothing. Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? No. As it's written, for your sake, we're being killed all day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, Jesus Christ. He's the bond that we're connected with, not only to him and each other, but also to God, because notice what he says, for I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of, now notice he switches it, not the love of Christ, but the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love this. Where do we get the picture for how we love one another? The way Christ loved us and the way God loved us through Jesus Christ. So when he says this kiss of love, what Paul calls the holy kiss, he's talking about the bonds that tie us together as this new family that he's created and that he's made in this world. In other words, as God loved us and as Christ loved us, we love one another. Let that be on display. And by the way, understand this too, the love that we have between this family that we've been placed in is akin to, it's similar, but it's even greater than even the biological bonds that connect us in the world. When you follow Jesus, it changes everything, even natural ties. That's why I love that little piece from Martin Luther, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. There's something unique at the foot of the cross where we're not only brought to life and transformed, but we're connected to a new family where the bonds are eternal and they last beyond this world. And how does that happen? Because all of those bonds are center-pointed and center-pieced around Jesus Christ. I mean, even Jesus said this in Matthew 12, Mark 13, Luke 8. He's out teaching. And some people come in and say, hey, Jesus, your brothers and your mom, they're outside waiting for you. And you remember what Jesus said? He kind of looked around and said, who are my brothers and sisters and mother? And he said, those who do the will of my Father are my brothers and sister and mother. What does that mean, to do the will of the Father? Well, it means to be positioned such that God would do as He desires. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there's some other places in the New Testament that help us. First, it's finding life and hope in Christ Jesus alone and not through any other means. But it's also God's will that we would speak the truth in love. This truth that we're clinging to, this grace that we're pointing each other back to. By the way, it's also God's will that we would refrain from adultery. He is absolutely sure on that. That we would not get drunk. That we would seek righteousness, that it would increase in God's world. That we would call people to repentance and see God's rule and reign as ultimate in His world. Those who live this way are connected together as family because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of this new hope that we have been given and this birth that has happened in us, and we are positioned. And so it should be on display as we gather together, as we extend the hand of fellowship or the kiss of love, if you will, as a sign of our gathering, that we have these bonds of fellowship that are not trivial, but they're eternal. So we find our purpose and our identity around Jesus Christ. We find the way to do fellowship through Christ and His love for us and through God and the way that He loves us. And so finally, notice, fourthly, that in Jesus, not only is He the true grace and not only is He the one who connects us to this new family and the center point around which we gather, but He is our connecting point to God. When my friend said, "I just don't see the need for Jesus," you lose this when you lose Jesus. There is no way to be connected to God. In fact, He tells us, verse 14, His last words, "Peace to all of you," not some of you, not a few of you, but all of you, "peace, those of you who are in Christ." Now, peace is no mere state of mind. It's not the absence of calamity and quietness, and you step into your home and it's all quiet and good. And Michael and I were at home last night waiting for Bonnie to come with Olivia and Emily, and even the baby was there, and it was so quiet until they came home. That's not the peace He's referring to here. In fact, the peace is a confidence of our soul that we are resting completely in Jesus Christ, who has made us right with God and removed the wrath of God from over us, and He's ended the war in our souls between us and God. And though Satan may buffet and persecution and trials bombard us, nevertheless, those who are in Christ have a confidence that God indeed is working for His glory and our good in all things. Now, by the way, this last little phrase, "in Christ," basically it means Christians. Now, the truth is, the word Christian was first used not as a term of endearment, but as a derogatory term. They were first called Christians at Antioch. And it was, look at those little Jesuses walking around, those little Christians. Aren't they so cute? They think they're something. It was not a term of endearment. It was to bring shame. The most common designation of a Christian in the New Testament actually is this: in Christ. It refers to where our hope belongs and where we're standing or seated or humbled under Jesus as the one who makes it possible for us to find peace with God. And indeed, He is our peace, as we read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2. He is our peace, who laid down His life for us and brought an end to the war in our souls and the separation that placed us under the wrath of God. And how did He do it? Go back in 1 Peter chapter 3 and notice again, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for what? Sins. He did it. He suffered for your sins and my sins, your trespasses and my trespasses. And notice what the order here is. The righteous for the unrighteous. He took our condemnation and our shame and our penalty, and he stepped in our place because he's the only one who could, because there was no deceit found on his mouth and no sin coming off of his lips or out of his body or out of his mind. He never once gave a wrong glance or a wrong look or something that would demean somebody. He never once said a word that tore down. He never once doubted his Father. There was no sin that was found in him. And so he was able to be a sacrifice who could do for us what we could not do for ourselves, which is why he was the righteous who was stepping in for the unrighteous. That's us. So that he might what? Again, bring us to God. He was put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. He went to the cross and he emptied the grave. He's risen. He's risen indeed. You see, this is just as much Easter Sunday as it was way back in whenever it was this year and whenever it will be this year, next year. He is our connecting point to God. What this means is the war is over. That you can be right with the living God. And apart from him, you have no hope of stepping into this holy, righteous, perfect God and not being judged according to what you deserve, which is penalty and death forever. But he's canceled all of that. He did it on the cross, and he showed that his sacrifice was accepted by emptying the grave. And so the grave is not something that we fear. Suffering doesn't mean that we have less of life, because we have all of life in Jesus Christ. And the grave tells us that through that grave, we open our eyes to the glories upon glories of an inheritance that is ours because of Jesus Christ. He is our hope. And my prayer is this today, is that he's yours. If he isn't, repent. In fact, if you're struggling to believe it, maybe your prayer should be, Father, help me in my unbelief to see the beauty of your glory on display in the face of Jesus Christ. Trust him. And if he is that, walk confidently this week. Walk boldly this week. Point people to him, the one who is your hope. Don't just go through this week trivially. Speak of Christ at every turn. Bring up his name, because at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord and he is life and he is our connecting point. He is the one around whom we gather. He's the way that we got into this thing called his church, his people. And he is the true grace of God for us. Amen. Father, we praise you and we thank you for this hope that is ours. And we thank you that today, as we gather, you have been lifted up and on display. We thank you, Father, that today there is life in Christ. Father, that hasn't changed. We thank you that all of these promises to us that appear in 1 Peter are ours in Christ Jesus. Father, we have a sure hope of a future. We have a sure hope of new life now. We have a sure hope that you see our prayer and our praise and what we've just done over this last hour as words that are billowing off of our lips because they're pleasing to you, precisely because the blood of Christ has covered us and canceled our debt. And Father, we praise you that you have given us a way to walk distinctly through your Son. And you've provided for us a way in which we're to love one another. And Father, we praise you that in Christ, we have what we need for life and death and the prospect of what happens after the grave. So, Father, we praise you for 1 Peter. And, Father, we pray that these final concluding words would embody the humility of those who are joined together by the bonds of love demonstrated by you through Jesus Christ and worked in our hearts through your Spirit. Father, we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Thank you.